Thank you. As we get started, let me stop one rumor that's out there. Bobby's arm did not get hurt by Katie whipping him. I'm just telling you. He told me today, he says, I hung in there. I bet you did. Well, it's good to have everybody here. If you turn with me in your Bible to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, that's going to be our text today. And what I'd like to do is talk to you about a practical side of Christianity. And what I mean by that, I'm talking to those that are saved, born again, child of God. Those of you that have made your decision in life to follow the Lord. And if you're here, you're somebody that also knows your Bible and believes the Bible is the Word of God. But let me just say to those that are lost, if you're here, you're not born again, this is the closest you're going to ever get to heaven, is right here on earth. This is the best it gets. And you need to realize what will happen to you in an instant, that you will be, your next place will be eternity in hell, and the Word will be forever. There you will be without God, without hope, and without any more opportunities. You see, no matter where we're at or whatever our crowd is, we need to realize that there's people who have not made the right decision with the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people who believe they're saved have added Christ to their life, but they've never received Him. And coming from a Catholic background, let me just say, I know that's true. Because you need to realize when you're a Catholic, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You believe He died for your sins. You believe all those things. But it's up here. And it's trying to move it down here is what makes a difference. And that's what changes lives. Well, we live in a day of Christianity that is so compromised and diluted. We've exchanged warfare for welfare. We no longer have warriors, we have whiners. We have people who don't put on the armor of God, they put on a soft robe instead. Instead of meditation, they've gone to medication. And to a sword, they've exchanged that for a butter knife. And the result is this, they're no longer God-centered, they're self-centered. And these are the Christians. Well, today I would like to talk to you about what I call a simple steps of order in life, which helped me as a young Christian. I got saved as a child and then got into my teenage years and decided to just go off and do my own thing. And I mean, it was a simple little Southern Baptist church that you get saved. You don't learn much about the Bible. And I had no idea that Noah's Ark, what a boring story that was. How many times can you load the animals and who has to clean out the boat? You know, those type of things. And so, when I rededicated my life and started all over with the Lord, I started growing in the book. And I found some things that helped me, and I would hang around with Christians trying to find out these things about being Spirit-filled and all of this stuff, and could never find it out. And one day, the Lord started showing me things about the word order. In 1 Corinthians 14, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. I know it's talking about tongues and all that, but when he puts that word, all things, he included everything. Then I found in Psalms 119 and verse 133, it says, order my steps in thy word. Wow. Psalms 37, 23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. When God had to deal with Hezekiah, he came down and he says, get your house in order. Then Job, when he was face to face dealing with the Lord at the end, In Job 33:5, he says, if thou can answer me, set thy words in order before me. Man, this thing, order kept coming up. Then I found in the Bible, there's a reverse order. In Isaiah chapter 5, the reverse order is this, where they call evil good, where they call darkness light. And I started looking at this word order, and I said, Lord, there's got to be something about this. Then I found over there in the Gospels where the devil tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it for one reason. He tried to break the order. You see, God had a plan of doing the right thing at the right time. But he tried to get it to do it at the wrong time. You see, what I found out about order gives us direction. Order gives us a pattern in life to see. Order gives us structure. And it's quite simply the opposite of order is disorder. And I found this as I started growing in the Lord. I wanted that order in my life. And I found that it established the basics in my life. It created habits in me that I need to get to. It gave me steps to be followed. It gave me patterns to fall back upon whenever I fell or felt like I was slipping. It shows us how to start over. Because as a Christian, you're going to have to start over several times. That's just part of it. You see, without some order, we get wrong priorities. That's how so many Christians get off base. They got saved, they're sincere, they want to serve God, but all of a sudden they just get off base about things. They get wrong priorities. They also end up having a life of chaos. There's no structure in it. They end up in a state of confusion because they don't know what to do and what not to do. They feel defeated and they feel overwhelmed. Where the Bible and its written word gives us clear structure and patterns, where it gives us order and steps, it gives us purpose and means. And the reason why we need that structure and order, because I'm going to tell you here, every one of us is going to fall and then fall again. Every one of us is going to fail and fail again. Every one of us is somewhere in our Christian walk or it's just going to flop. That's part of the growing process as Christian. But you need to understand, God is more concerned not about your flop, not about your failure, not about your fall, but are you going to get back up? Amen. That's where it's at. I love the verse over in Proverbs 24:16. It says, a just man falleth seven times and rises up again. Think about that. But he goes on and says, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. They go farther down. And you see, when he says just man, you know what he's saying there? What a just man is? He's a man that does just what is right again and again. That's what a just person is. He's a just person. Why? He just does what's right. He's got that down in his life. It's getting back up and doing the right thing again and again. And you see, that's the difference between a just man and a wicked man. Both of them can be Christians. The just man just says, I messed up, Lord. But I'll get back up and do what's right. I found some people, when they fall or they fail, when it happens, they do what I watch them, they freeze. They just freeze up after falling because they just don't know where to start at. They go, I failed. I've let the Lord down. The next step, I watched them, they run and hide because they're embarrassed. Because, you know, when you fail, the devil's going to highlight it to the people in the church. And anybody that wants to let you, wants to go, or the lost people say, oh, I thought you were a Christian. And you go, yeah, I am. I had a lady one time follow me out to the car, and she said something to me about, well, you're not acting like a Christian. I said, you're probably right, but you should have seen me when I was lost. I was much worse. Amen. You see, those things happen. That's life. And you know the next step? They freeze, and then they run and hide out of embarrassment. The next thing comes into their life is pride. You know what pride does? Pride is always looking somewhere to assign the blame or make an excuse. And then they go, that. And oftentimes, they just walk away from Christianity, feeling defeated, embarrassed. And you hear these things, I cannot do this. I just can't live up to this. I can't live it at all. And they even get so far away that they believe that God is upset with them. You know what the key is to it? Every time you fall, learn from it and gain more information. That's what it's all about. All of life is a lesson. And you're going to see, when you don't learn the lesson that God wants you to learn, you know what he says? Repeat it. And we're going to repeat it till you get it right. You remember that person at work that just irritates you? They just get under your skin. You can't stand them. And you go, fine, I'll take care of that. I'll quit. And you go over to this other company, and here's one twice as worse as that one. And then you go to another company, and you got another one that way. And finally, one day, you go, maybe I better learn how to deal with this. You see, God's going to keep doing that. That's the learning process. And life is trial and error. It's a learning process. If you don't believe that, just ask somebody that gets kids. Do you know what? When my first kid come along, not one of my kids come with instructions. Now, that's irritating. And I learned the hard way. When my wife would say, well, what do you think of this dress? Don't tell the truth. Nobody taught me that. That was trial and error. I go, well, telling the truth didn't work there. That's where I go, oh, it's whatever you think. You look good in everything, dear. That makes all the difference in the world of how your home is that night. See, that's what life's about, is trial and error. And that's why we need the Bible for our instruction and our pattern. Well, our source today, we're going to find it in the first church period. That first church was Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. It's called Fully Purpose. It's a church that was found by the original apostles. The apostle Paul was in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, and then in chapter 21, he goes to Jerusalem. So we see where he was at. We also find that in that same church at Ephesus that John the apostle was there, and that's where he spent his time before he was banished to the isle. And Ephesus is the city where the Ephesians are at. So we're going to start at the right spot. So this is the first Gentile church, which just happens to be the 10th book in your New Testament, as 10's the number for Gentiles. And this is where we're going to start. And there's two things I want you to get out of this today. One, I want to show you the 7 steps of order to maintain your priorities. The 7 steps of order to maintain your priorities in life. The second one is, I want to show you the priorities in order of relationships. You see, when we were created for relationships. That's what it's all about. And then we need to see this as we get into it. Well, let's begin here in this first steps, because I want you to see it, because this thing is started by what I call 2 bookends. And these 2 bookends of this start with 2 words. The first one is here in chapter 5 and verse 14, and the word is awake. It says, wake up. The next one we will see in chapter 6 and verse 10, and it says, finally, my brethren. That word, finally. And these are two what I call bookends. And as a young believer going through my Bible, because I was encouraged by Bob at those times to go through my Bible every 30 days, I was trying to keep up with him. And I needed that because I'd had so many years of psychology and philosophy from the police department, I had to get all that junk out of my head. And I found these two bookends that God says, hey, this is a special section for you. I said, okay. And I mean, I studied that and studied that. And one day, the Lord said, you want me to show you how to put it together? I said, I'd love to, Lord. I'd love to know it. Well, let's look at this first book in here. And it starts in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, or chapter 5, verse 14. And it says, wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now, he's talking to a saved person, someone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, right here in this chapter, he says, awake, thou that sleepest. You see, he's talking about somebody's spiritual condition, not their physical condition. It's very clear, unless you're dead, you're sleeping with the dead and all those things, and you're going to be in a movie later on, I can tell you. But it's not physical here, it's spiritual. And those are those believers who are sleeping through their time on earth that they're supposed to be serving the Lord. You run into them all the time. And they sit there, and I like to throw things out and see what they do and how they handle it, because I'm trying to wake them up. Wake them up. I try to tell them, do you not know Jesus is coming back? Do you not see the signs? Why, when they announced back years ago about the UFOs, that they had lied to us for all these years about UFOs, I said, I've been teaching that in Genesis chapter 6. Here, look, look, look. And trying to get them to talk, and they just sit there and go, oh, okay. See, they've gone past the state of being indifferent. They don't have a clue. They're sound asleep. And you try to wake them up. You do what you can to wake them up. And these are believers that are sleeping through all of this time. And again, the instructions here are very clear. He says in this verse, he says, first, you're to wake up. Next, you're to arise. Means get up. You know, my kids would say, I'd say, time to get up. And they go, mm-hmm. My granddaughter does that all the time. Yes, I'm up. Yeah, I can tell, Ava. And then she is like the Walking Dead. And she walks out, and I'll go, whee, top of the morning to you, my lassie. And she'll go, grandfather, don't talk to me. And her head turns and stuff like that. You see, she's showing me what it's like with these sleeping Christians. And you see, he says, you rise, you got to get up. And he says, you need to separate from those that are spiritually dead. And Christ, look what it says. Christ shall give thee light. Isn't that something? God says, if you wake up, you get up, I'll give you the light to show you what to do. Wow. You see, this is a book that's so simple to show us step by step and the order that we need to follow. Now, let me just tell you, when it comes to the dead, there's two groups. The first are people who are saved. They're spiritually dead by choice. They've made a decision somewhere. Either they've gotten hurt, they've gotten embarrassed, or they just not energetic about anything in life. And they're dead. Then you have the unsaved. They are naturally dead by their position. The Bible says they were dead in trespasses and sin. And what you see here, he's talking about sleepwalkers. When you see the zombie movies, these are these kind of people. They're sleepwalkers. They're just walking around groaning and moaning. And that's the way their Christian life is. You see, the movies are just highlighting it for us to see. And all they look is for their next prey and just keep going on. And it's to illustrate what's happening to us. You see, the real key is in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20, the Bible says very clear, a companion of fools shall be destroyed. If you're hanging with the dead, you will be destroyed. You'll be destroyed spiritually, and it will cost you in eternity. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, you will be embarrassed. You will be hurt. I remember one time when I went to Ethiopia, because I'd prayed over and over. First guy got saved in the Bible like me was an Ethiopian. I gotta meet him. I just gotta meet him. I went there, and this guy's name was Testify. Testify was a young kid. He was about 12 years old, and he found a World War II landmine. It blew this arm off and part of these fingers, and he was totally blind. You know what that guy did? He had five churches going. When he was in the hospital as a kid, a missionary witnessed to him and helped him get healed, and he had five churches going. And when I waited to meet him, I'm waiting here at outside his factory that he worked a full-time job, and here he comes down the street blind with his wife leading him, and they had three kids. And I thought I was really doing something for God. And I just sat there in the corner and bawled like a baby. I thought, God, if you could use a guy with one arm and three fingers and blind, what could you do with me? You see, we think we got it all together in America. And then you read some guy like that. And I said, now I know why the Ethiopian was the first one, God, because look at this man's life. You see, those things wake you up. It wakes you up to your Christianity, and it makes you see these things. And you see, a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Your fellowship will sink you every time. Look what he says in verse 15. Remember, Christ has given you light. And look what he says here. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. He's talking about your daily life, your activity. He's not talking to you out witnessing, handing out tracts, or doing anything. He's just saying, you know what you do every day? He says, walk circumspectly. Well, Lord, how will I know that? He says, don't you know I gave you two key words, wise and fool? He says, by comparing a wise and a fool. Well, it's almost like it's a reference to the book of Proverbs that talks about the wise and the fool. That just happens to have 31 chapters, so you can read a chapter each day. For years of my life, I read chapter every day, over and over again. And you know what it did? It helped me at work how to handle people. It helped me on the police department how to handle people. I could discern people very quickly, wise or foolish. I don't care what they say. I don't care how they look. I watch their action, go, well, there's a fool. You see, that gives you that kind of insight to go through those things. And that's one of the keys why he put that in. It helps us evaluate and judge our daily walk. And all you got to do is just say, Lord, is what I'm about to do, is this wise or is this fool? And guess what God will do? I'll make that clear to you. You see, you're getting in contact with God now. And God said, boy, if you're concerned about your walk, then I'm going to get more involved in your life because you're concerned about me. Think about it. That's exactly what God wants us to do. To stop and think when we do something and ask the Lord. And first you ask yourself, is this wise or foolish? Second, Lord, confirm it for me. If you got a doubt, ask God to confirm it for you. He'll have no problem doing it. It's those questions of evaluation, is it foolish or wise, what we're supposed to do. Now let's go to the next step. The next step of order to maintain your priorities. And you know what it is? It results in a drive to redeem your time. You're going to be driven to redeem your time. See, I look back at all of those years that I had run from God, that I'd made a mess of my life over and over again. And when God woke me up and I got up, He gave me the light. And you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to make up for what I lost. And I'll tell you how I did it. I worked a full-time job and started a church in my house. Went on 20-some mission trips and did whatever I could that the Lord opened the opportunity. And you say, well, how did you do that? Real simple. I went in and told my boss, here's my priorities. My priorities, my God, my family, and my ministry that God asked me to do. And then down here, I'll do my job. You know what my boss told me? I'll never forget it. He's lost as a goose, and he sat there and he says, I'll tell you what, you go on all the mission trips you need to, you do what you have to do, I just want you when you're off back here at this office. Okay? And that's what he did. And then he had me go get a new truck, and then what God did, he opened the door of starting the circuit riding for Bob. And I went to Osceola for 3 years and Iola for 3 years and had a new truck to drive. And my boss, I told him, I said, I'm going to have to drive the truck because I only got, oh, that's fine. You see what God does? You make the move. God makes the move next. And look what he says here in verse 16. Because here's the results of this drive to redeem your time. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. This verse is dealing with you spending your time. How are you spending your time? Are you redeeming it for me or are you using it for you? Where's your values at? You see, spending your time in the right things with the right people is the key. He's just told me that in two verses. Because when you wake up, you have a new awareness of evil, decay, and corruption around you. The sad part, many people are waiting for things to return to normal. Let me just say this. Normal is not coming back. Jesus is. Normal is gone. This country's gone. It's not coming back. No use waiting on it. I'm waiting for the trumpet. Once that sound happens, I'm gone. And you need to understand, you ought to be excited about the rapture. You know what I used to do? I had a secretary, and she had to go with me to make sales calls. So I'd talk to her about the rapture and this, and I told her about our dog and how much I loved our dog. And one day we're in the car, and I says, here's the key to my house. And she says, what's that for? I said, well, if all of a sudden there's a storm, we're gone, I want that dog taken care of. And in fact, here's $500 to get you started, and then you can change the things in the house. I mean, she was shook. So, of course, the first time she had to go with me, I took her to the house to introduce her to my wife, because I know how the devil plays. And I showed her, I said, see, that key works. And she goes, it does. Her life went down the tube, and she got a divorce, and one day she says, tell me about it. And I ended up leading her to the Lord. Amen. And you know what she did? I'll never forget. We're in the truck, and I lead her to the Lord, and we're both crying, and she pulls the key out, and she says, "Give it to Shelly. She's going to need it." Do you realize how people shook him up? Because you know what? I was serious. I cared about her. I wanted her saved, but that was her choice. I wanted that dog taken care of. But you see, you talk about these things, and you do these things to people to wake them up. Now we're going to the third step here to maintain your priorities. And this is the one I love. It's called a right relationship with the Lord. A right individual relationship with the Lord. Individual. So many times, ladies, you depend on your husband. Nope. Individual. Gentlemen, you depend on your wives. No. Individual. Because this is the most important relationship, because somewhere down the road, something's going to happen in your life where you're going to have to get a hold of God and know you got a hold of Him. You're going to need Him in your life. You're going to want Him in your life. And look what it says in verse 17. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now this is you surrendering your will, seeking God's will for your life. That's all it is. Lord, I got no plans. Tell me what you want me to do. Lord, I surrender. I remember my church, I taught them that they could raise their hands and praise God and do all this, and I can remember my two boys coming up, and, "Dad, we're not going back to that church." I said, "Why? You've become charismatic on us." "Really?" I said, "Son, you know what I do as a police officer?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "You know what people do when they surrender?" I said, "That's all that is. Don't worry, son, we're not talking in tongues. I will talk very clearly to you." But this is the thing we need to realize. This is surrendering our will. And you need to understand, according to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, there are three levels of God's will. I thought of it today. I was thinking about there. There's the good will of God. There's the acceptable will of God. And the perfect will of God. You know what that would be on your grade card? A, B, C. God has a grading system. Anything below a C, sorry, you don't get the honor roll. Think about it. And you need to realize, this is not between you and your pastor. This is not you and the church. This is between you and your Lord. This is where you say, "I want to know your will for my life. I want you to know. I want to know what you want out of me, God. I want to please you." And look what he says in verse 18. "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is the excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now please understand that any alcohol drink is of the wrong spirit. Wine is the excess. And I had a lot of Baptists in our church. We had people come in. Because I taught you weren't supposed to drink. You're not supposed to have anything to do with alcohol. And I did a whole two-week series on it, just showing them, hey, this is why, and this is what. And you see, you can't be mixing that spirit of this world with God's spirit, because they don't mix. Now, let me just say this about alcohol. Alcohol is the best and most perfect solvent I have ever seen work. It dissolves marriages. It dissolves families. It dissolves people's careers. It dissolves their lives. You get mixing with alcohol, it will have an effect upon you and dissolve things. When I went through the cancer process with my wife, you know what I found out? Her chances of survival dropped down to 40% if she had drank every month. 40%. As a policeman, it was very simple. When we do an autopsy, I remember the first time I went there, and the doctor says, "Oh, you see this? This is liver." And he goes, "See how rubbery, how hard it is?" He says, "That's what alcohol does." You know how I taught my kids about alcohol? Every time they'd get cut, I said, "I'm going to show you what alcohol's like." And guess what I would do on that wound? Do you know how bad that burns? And I remember my boys looking at me, and I says, "If you think that does burns that way, think what it does inside when it hits your internal organs." You see, alcohol will just flat destroy everything. And a true spirit-filled life cannot mix with the world. Now, what we're going to see here in this little passage of this relationship with God, how to get the true spirit-filled life. Verse 19. "And speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." I want you to know what we're going to deal with here. I'm going to show you some personal stuff I had to do to get to there. And you need to notice all the things that he just listed there are not for public display. They're not to impress your friends and say, "You want to see how I get a hold of God?" You'd be some churches, they put on all kinds of shows on how they get a hold of God and how they do those. He said, "No, that's not what it's all about." So let me give you something real personal and practical here. I'm going to take the time and I say this, you're going to have to take your time and make up your own pattern of personal worship. You need to understand when he's talking about a spirit-filled life, it's a personal worship. It's like an intimate relationship with the Lord himself. It's the closeness that you feel in a good marriage between a couple. It requires your desire, your commitment, your time, and your effort. And here's some of the ways to get there. In Psalms 104, it says, "I will enter into his gates with thanksgiving. I will enter into his courts with praise." Enter into his gates. I got to get up to the door. Enter into his courts, into the inner area where he's at. There's nothing better when you're up there and you're getting hold of God and he says, "Come on in." You know it. Because there will be a peace that will come over you that you can't explain. Well, you see, I want to give you some insights because nobody showed me this. I had to do it on my own. Now, mine goes like this. Many times I use music to get me there. Because music changes. Music affects the soul. Music affects the mind. Music gets my spirit in the right place, and I will use music to get me there. Because I've got so much junk of the world clouding in on my life, I just want to get a hold of God. And you've got to get away. You can't do it in a crowd. You can't do it with anybody around. It's just got to be you and God where you want the time. And I will play, the very first song I play is "Who Am I" by Casting Crowns. Anybody know that song? Yeah. It says, "Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt?" You know the first thing I got to get? Who am I to even have the right to come to you, God? Who am I? I am worthless. I'm nothing but a vapor in the wind. I'm nothing. And I'm allowed to come. I got to get my position right. And that song tears me down and puts me in my perspective when it comes to relating to him. Who am I? The next thing that I will do, I sing I sing the song of Psalms chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Here's what Psalms chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, it says, Give ear unto my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto this voice of my cry, my King, my God, unto thee will I pray. My voice thou shalt hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct my prayer to thee and will look up. You know what that means? I am so caught up in singing that song back to him, and I look up and I say, God, I have to look up because you're just so magnificent. You're filled with all of this, and I look at his creation and I'm getting in touch with him. And I'm getting my spirit right. I'm getting our perspectives right. He's my Lord and Savior. He's God. After I sing that song, I play a praise melody of just the music behind there. Then I go secular. I play Kenny G's music. No words, but beautiful music. And I will sing my prayer and my speech to him with that music background. And I imagine myself standing before heaven, because, I mean, nobody else is going to do it without God around listening to my song. And I stand before heaven and I'm singing a song. Oh, God, I can't believe you've allowed me in here. Oh, God, how much I love thee. God, you have blessed me so many ways. God, I've seen your hand in this. And I just recite my whole life to him. Oh, Lord, you were with me when this happened. Oh, Lord, it was you that took care of me. And I just had this time with all this music. That's my personal worship. Then I end it and I play a song, Give Thanks with a Grateful Heart. And I've just had my time with God. And whatever my problem was, it eased up. Look at verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know why you have to stay true to this? Because I remember the next morning after my wife died in my arms that I went and gave God thanks for taking her. Thank you, Lord. Because my prayer, I learned through all of this stuff that we went through, I learned what to pray. God, don't do what's right for me. Do what's right for her. I don't want to see her go through this. You do what's right. You love her more than I could. And he did. And that day that he took her, and I got in the car with my children and their mates, and I'm sitting in that car, and that seat's empty. I went, we made the funeral arrangements, and I came back, and I thanked him for it. Why? She's better off with him than me. He'll take care of her. And you see, that's the relationship you get with God. That's what this is all about, is getting this relationship with God and getting in there. Now we get to move on. We go to the fourth step in verse 21, is the marriage relationship. Isn't it funny? You get the right relationship with the Lord, and now he says, okay, marriage. You want a good marriage? It starts with you getting your individual relationship right with God, and that will give you a good marriage. That's what does it. And look what he says here. Verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in fear of God. This is the key foundational verse of every marriage to survive. It's you submitting yourselves one to another. That's where it has to be. You have to submit, and you have a good, healthy fear and reverence and respect, both of you. And both of you will do what the book says, but you have to submit to each other. You have to listen to each other. And that's what he's talking about. You have to be where you can communicate and value that person's opinion as much as you do yours. That's the foundational verse for a good marriage. Then he addresses the woman. And she's addressed first here because of the fall of Genesis. And here he starts. Now, every man will know this verse. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. Now, you need to understand, gentlemen, that is her decision. It's between her and the Lord. And let me tell you, putting this verse over the headboard of the bed is not going to change her mind. I don't know how many people, that's like a drunk, you know, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. This is men's greatest verse. Wives, submit to your husband. You know what? That's what the Bible says. That's what it says. Submit, submit. Now, how many times would you submit? Somebody say, I said submit. It's not going to happen. It's a decision of submitting to each other first. And you talk about it. And that mate of yours can go, you know, we need to talk about this. You need to value what I have to say. That's what does it. And you see, as unto the Lord, and I used to tell men all the time, when you start acting like God and treating her the way God does, she'll submit. That's when it starts. Now, ladies, you're pretty lucky because you got this one verse. The rest is the men's. Look what it says here. As he quotes this verse, and then in verse 22, he says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. This is her decision. He then goes over to 23 and starts addressing the men and says, for the husband is the head of the wife, and even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject unto their own husbands in everything. Paul adds in Colossians, as it is fit in the Lord. Then he goes on, husbands, love your wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Notice here, he defines the kind of love you're to give your wife. You're to love her as defined as giving of yourself. Matter of fact, I'm going to tell you this, gentlemen. Men are reminded three times in this chapter alone to love your wives. Now, why does he have to tell men to love their wives? He never tells the wives to love their. He does. He references way back in some other books. But never. Why does he have to tell men? Three times. Because we don't get it. Because we love guns. We love cars. We love this. We love sports. We love that. You got her? Yeah, I got her. I loved her. I really loved her. I got her. Okay. And everything's fine. But we also love everything else. And it comes ahead of her. Not so. Not so. That's why he has to keep telling us. He tells us this in this verse. He tells us in verse 28. He tells us in verse 33. You see, men love everything else. And sometimes even love their friends more than their wives. My big question is, if I was a lady, I'd be asking this question. Where was Adam when Eve sinned with the devil? He was golf, fishing, hunting. He was out. I thought you loved her. You told her she was the only woman in the world. Yeah, she was. I asked a guy one time, I said, when's the last time you told your wife how much you loved her? I think it's about 10, 15 years ago. Wow. Think you ought to renew it? She ought to know it. I come home. Really? I don't think she's got the clue yet. That's why she has those divorce papers. That's why men are usually the last ones to figure out their marriage just went south. Look what he says. that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Husband's responsibility is to be teaching and equipping your wife in the word of God. I'm not telling you to get you a pulpit and preach to her. I'm telling you, say, hey, honey, look at what God showed me today. You know what you do? You make yourself accountable to it. Look what God showed me. Honey, look at this. Honey, what do you think about this verse? Wait till your wife is facing death and she sits there and she says, tell me what heaven's going to be like. And you're sitting there teaching her what heaven's going to be like, knowing she's going to be there shortly. What do you do? Take her up and give her to the pastor. Hey, can you tell her what heaven's going to be like? I'd like to hear it too. That's your job. This is the number one. You got your first relationship with the Lord, your second one's with your wife. And look what he says as he goes down in verse 27, that he might present to him a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it may be holy without blemish. So ought the men love their wives. He showed you, this is what I did for the church. This is what you should be doing. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies, for he that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even the Lord as the church. Husbands, you're supposed to nourish your relationship with your wife. That means you're to feed it. You say, oh, well, I take her out to dinner. No, I love you. Hey, you're looking good. I like that dress. You look sweet today. You're the sweetest thing I've ever met. Over and over again. She will never get tired of it. You're never saying, stop it. I'm tired of you being nice to me. That won't happen. I promise you. She'll go, oh, I think he's starting to believe it because he's even saying it over again. You can't say enough. And look what else he's to do. He's to cherish the relationship. You know what that means? Place the highest value on that relationship above everything else. The highest value. That's all she wants. See, she's already committed. She just wants you to be committed to her. You know, there's a, oh, when I did a marriage seminar way back, I remember one time I asked, when you see a man open a door for a woman, what's it mean? Well, I can tell you what my answer heard. Means new wife or new car? No, it should be a man who loves his wife. Why? Is she capable of opening the door? She most certainly is. That's why Henry Ford put it there. I heard that one too. But you know what? When I take the time to place my wife in my car, I'm telling everybody in public, this is my wife that I value, that I care about. You know, I asked this question. I used to ask this at marriage retreats. I said, so what takes more work, a new house or an old house? And they'd all say, well, the old house. Well, what takes more work, a new car or an old car? And they all say, oh, well, the old car, of course. What takes more work, a new marriage or an old marriage? The longer you've been married, it takes more maintenance and more work. That's your responsibility. That's not hers. That's yours. You see, wives can't fix marriages. The man can. He's the leader of the home. That's what you have to be. And that's what God wants you to be. Now look what he says in verse 30. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bone, because you're joint heirs. In verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The main goal of every marriage is this, and they shall be one flesh. That's the goal of a marriage. One flesh. That's the goal. Not two independent people. One flesh. Let me tell you, you have to be one flesh if you have more than two kids. They outnumber you already and they start wanting to vote. Okay. You have to. You have to be on the same page. You see, the husband has the greater list of requirements because, gentlemen, we are the ones that will be held responsible for our marriage. And as the marriage goes, the family goes. If you don't believe that, just read Genesis chapter 3 and 4. Where did the devil tack? He tacked the marriage of Adam and Eve. What happens? Sin entered in. What happens in the next chapter? There went the kids. You see? It's the same old plan. Nothing new. This is why you got to guard your relationship between your wife. You can't let nothing come between it. It's the most valuable thing you got. And that's the way it works. And he says, this is a great mystery, and I speak concerning Christ in the church. And here's how he summarizes it. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And wife, see that she reverence her husband. Well, now we move on to the fifth step that you have to maintain. To set your priorities. And the fifth one is this. Children from the marriage. And that starts in chapter 6. And look what it says. Because the first group he addresses is the young children that are still at home under the parents' authority. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Then he addresses the children who have left home. When your kids are raised and they're out on their own, they got their own home, he then addresses them starting in verse 2. And he says, honor thy mother and father, which is the first commandment with promise. He's quoting the Old Testament there. That it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but to bring them up in nurture and admonition of the Lord. You see, he just covered the kids like that. Now, the sixth step in order to maintain it is your occupation and your profession. How you earn a living. And that starts here in verse 5. And the first one he's dealing with is the employees who are working for an employer. And look what he says. Servants, be obedient unto them that are your masters according to your flesh in fear, trembling, in a singleness of heart as unto Christ. Do you realize that your job and your occupation is your mission field? That's the greatest mission field you got in this world. I used to have to hire people at work, and I would purposely interview them off the company property so I didn't violate company rules. And I would end up usually leading one or two of them to the Lord. Matter of fact, one of them I led to the Lord is one of the deacons still at the church. Him and his wife and his whole kids are serving there. Change your workforce. He says in verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ. You see, when you work, you're working for the Lord. You have to. And doing the will of God, look where it comes from. The heart. It's a heart decision. With good will doing service as the Lord and not to men. Your service is to God. When I worked for that employer, I was serving God. And I looked at it as a mission field and I loved it. And look what he says. Knowing whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he's bond or free. God says, I'll take care of it. You do what I ask you to do because you're serving me. You're working for me, Terry. You're in my will. Now, in verse 9 here, it says the employer. And this is the one that deals with the employer of employees. And look what he says. Ye masters, do the same things unto them. He's saying, you know what you just served up there? This is what you got to do with them. Knowing that your master is also in heaven. Neither is there a respect of persons. Now we come to the seventh one. This is ministry and service to the Lord. This is where God calls you into service. You're focused on nothing but serving Him. Now, notice what this one is, because he says, finally, my brethren. You know what the word finally means? You finally arrived here. You've gone through all these other steps. Now you're finally here. And he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Be in the power of His might. He's speaking of a spiritual battle that you're about ready to enter into. You haven't even entered the battle yet. Because this battle is going to require total reliance upon the Lord. Strong relationships, a past experience, some present maturity, and to put every piece of armor on and in the right place. And he goes on in verse 11, and he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then you get to verse 12, he lays out the other four enemies that are going to attack you. Now, we just went through the seven steps, but let me just give you these priorities of relationships, because that's the key thing you've got to get down, the priorities of your relationship. Your first relationship is with the Lord as an individual. It's the number one relationship you have to have. The second relationship is your marriage relationship, because that relationship affects your children. The third relationship is your children from the marriage. The fourth one is your job. The fifth one is the ministry. Now, can I put this really, make it more personal and practical so you know what I'm talking about? When my wife was diagnosed with cancer and the test revealed immediately that it spread to the lymph nodes, I knew it was bad. Hers was genetic cancer on top of it. And I remember being in that emergency room, and half the church was there. My kids were bawling, and we were all, and the doctor says, spread the lymph nodes. It's bad. It's bad. You know, I didn't have to pray and say, okay, God, what should I do? I didn't. You see, I had my priorities in order. And my priorities was her. And you know what I did? Immediately from that room, I called somebody and I says, I need you to fill in for me at the church for the next 3 months. I then focused upon my wife and then my children. After 3 months, and I can tell you how bad it was, and churches are, people are bad. When my wife was going through her cancer treatment one time, about the second trip, she was crying. I said, why? She says, one of the ladies in the church came up and told me that you were out of God's will. You're the head of the church and you should be up there preaching. Let me tell you, when I got back into the pulpit, my first message was about Job's three friends, who needs them. And I says, dear, you're my first priority. You're the first one. You are the priority. That church is number five. That's God's church and God will cover it. But you are the one that God's going to hold me accountable for, because you're my priority. And I focus on her. For the next 7 years, my daughter and I did not miss any doctor's appointments, any chemo treatments, or anything involved about her life and health issues. In fact, by the time she died, she had 59 chemo treatments, 33 radiation treatments, 6 major surgeries, countless times in the hospital, one time a whole month, and many blood transfusions and platelets. And Stacy and I went to every one. Every one. I showed my kids my priority. It was my wife. Because that's the one God gave me. And when you have your priorities right, you'll be able to quickly see where they at. They will keep you in order in your life, in your marriage, and you will have a peace because that relationship with God's right. And there will be times that you're wanting to get alone with God and you say, you know, God, I got to talk about something. God, how do I handle this? How do I handle that? How? And you know what? It's you and Him. Ladies, you've got to have the same relationship with Him. You can't depend on anyone else. You've got to have it. Let me tell you, once you get there, you won't want to let it go. You want more of it. We're all going to fall. We're all going to fail. We're all going to flop as a Christian. What makes you just or wicked is if you get up. And you know what? You go back to the starting place. Well, my relationship's right with the Lord, but me and the wife have been arguing. I got to get that right because I found out my prayers get hindered. I get that right. Okay, me and my wife are right, but we're having problems with the kids. So me and her are going to go talk and deal with the kids. You see, all of those things happen. And the same with work and the same like that. You know what I told my wife? You're the most important thing. Do you know what that means? When this person is the one that God gave you as a gift? I always ask men who have cheated on their wives, why would you exchange a gift that God gave you for something the devil offered you? Why? It's not worth it. You see, as Christians, if we have our priorities right and we get our things in order, we won't have chaos. So when those problems come, you know where you got to go first. And you know how to line them all up. And guess what? God steps in and He says, I'll bless you for this. I'll help you through this. I hope you take the words I shared with you personal, because in 2 Corinthians it's very clear, whatever you go through, it's to help someone else. That's how we learn one from another. Would you stand, please? Every head bowed and every eye closed. Let me just ask this. Where are you at with the Lord? Do you need to just start over? Do you need to get some of the priorities straight? We're not having music or anything, but you can come down here and pray and say, God, I'm serious. I'm going to change some things today. Lord, you just convicted me of my priorities. You convicted me of my order, and I want to get them straight. This is your time. This is your altar. It's between you and Him. That's what it has to be. Wherever you're at, if God spoke to you, you decide to come. Because this is part of the service that God gets. His Spirit is present, and His Spirit will be the one speaking to you, not me. I'm just the guy here giving you a testimony of how to make it as a Christian. So we can walk in there and hear those famous words, well done. That's what it's about. Those words. And I tell you now, there's nothing any sweeter than that time when you get your praise and worship service and you go off and you get alone with God and you and Him just talk about everything. And you can get things settled that's been bothering you for a long time. Because there shouldn't be nothing between you and your Savior. Your invitation. If God spoke to you, you come. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day. I preached it what you'd have me preach. You told me about it a year or so ago. And I pray, Lord, that this will affect people's lives, their lives and their relationship with you. I want people to know you deeply and intimately and to feel your presence in their life, that they can start seeing your hand in their life and they can walk out praising and glorifying you. May we all keep our priorities right and keep our order right, that we have a life that glorifies you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.